Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Well, as you know, we are in John chapter 12 in our verse by verse, section by section expository teaching through the Gospel of John. And in chapter 12, the first account is that of Mary, the brother of Lazarus, anointing Jesus Christ in an act of devotion, of worship, of gratitude, and being criticized for doing so by Judas, who apparently was also joined by others of the apostles. And in that incident, we learn a great many things, and we're going to return to that today, and I think finish up this section today so that we can move on to what follows. But I remind you that this is very close to the crucifixion of Christ, 6 days, actually, before Passover. And Passover, this is the Passover that was the time of the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus and his disciples traveled to the little village of Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, where there was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and apparently other followers of Jesus Christ as well. And a supper was given to honor Jesus, and at this supper, Mary took this exceedingly expensive perfume and poured it all out lavishly, without any hesitation, upon the feet of Jesus while he was reclining at the table. An amazing act of devotion, amazing act of generosity, and in the eyes of some critics, an amazing waste of money. In 30 seconds or so, this whole $25,000 or $30,000 worth of perfume was all spilled out and gone. And as Judas said, it could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. A very spiritually sounding statement, a very spiritually sounding objection, but as John is careful to tell us, it was not motivated by a believing heart. It was not motivated by a compassionate heart. It was not motivated by a heart that was concerned for the poor. Not at all. That was a pretense. It was actually motivated by a covetous heart, a thieving heart, a sinful heart. But it sounded so good. Watch out, folks. Be careful. Be discerning. Many of the noble sentiments that are expressed are actually disguises for sinful behavior. Well, I pause and welcome you to the Sunday, August 22 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and thank you for your help in keeping this broadcast on this station. So this lavish demonstration of devotion by Mary was criticized royally by Judas and others. We read in verse 6. Well, let's see, I have to back up to verse 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, however, John tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Wow. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now, there's an awful lot compressed into that statement. And I've talked about part of it, but there's a couple of other things I want to mention before we move on. Yes, the poor you have with you always. And that's a pretty informative statement. I don't think we are misusing it at all when we use it to declare that it is impossible to get rid of poverty in a sin-cursed world. Now, there are people who think we can, and there are certainly people who advocate for that, who promote for it, but it could be, that in some cases their advocacy for the poor is like Judas, not motivated out of a heart of compassion for the poor, but for other reasons, and in some cases motivated out of a desire to benefit themselves by being involved in the proceeds, the raising of money, the administration, the involvement that they can benefit from by being involved in these efforts to raise money for the poor, whether it is private donations or is government largesse. There's an awful lot of spillover for people who are involved in the process, and it shouldn't be surprising that they become very strong advocates for the poor, at least so it seems, as they benefit from these programs that are designed to help the poor. But the statement of Scripture stands. You cannot completely eliminate poverty, but it is important that we understand that though poverty is an unending condition, as long as this present age continues, that doesn't mean that we should not help the poor. We should. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have compassion for the poor. We should. We are commanded to. And in Scripture, we are told that those who have no concern for the poor are themselves unrighteous. They have hard, sinful hearts. They're steeled against the poor. But what this teaches us is we've got to help the poor wisely. It's not just enough to throw money at them. It's not just enough to do things to signal. We have a term today called virtue signaling, and being involved in certain programs, certain causes, is a way that people signal their virtue. I'm tempted to digress and maybe even point out a couple of other areas of what appears to me, in many cases, to be virtue signaling, as for example, are many of the involvements that pertain to ecology, helping the environment, stopping climate change, pretending to stop climate change, global warming, and so forth. And that's a whole other subject, and I know that I can't possibly touch upon this subject without irritating and probably even angering some people. But it is true that if you will study this carefully, you will realize that an awful lot of what goes on is virtue signaling rather than meaningful projects, meaningful solutions. Most of the proposed solutions don't accomplish anything, really, and can't. But we're supposed to be involved in them in order to prove that we have concern. Well, in some cases, I'm sure that involvement is totally sincere, out of pure motives, but I'm also rather of the opinion that some of it is just like the situation we have before us in John chapter 12, just like Judas proclaiming loudly his support of the poor, and yet his motives were not true. Not true motives, not godly motives. But beyond that, there's something else to be learned here. What I just said is pretty much stating in different words what I said previously on the broadcast last week. But there's something beyond this that needs to be understood, and that is that we need to keep our priorities right, not only to be wise about the things we are involved in, but we need to keep our priorities right. And what Jesus said here is not just that the poor you'll have always with you, but he followed that up by saying, me you will not always have with you. That's an important part of this whole subject. Let her alone, said Jesus, she has kept this for the day of my burial, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, clearly he's announcing his departure. It will soon come. He will soon be gone. He is days away from his crucifixion. Following the crucifixion will be the burial. Following the burial will be the resurrection. Following the resurrection, there will be a period where he will appear to his disciples and believers only, but not to unbelievers, off and on. And then he will ascend back to heaven, and bodily, as the man Christ Jesus, he will be gone, and you will not see him again until the second coming. He is coming again, but until then, he is gone. As the triune Godhead, he will still be here in spirit. He is a spirit, but as the God-man, as the Savior Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary and who died on the cross and who rose again from the dead, as that one, he will be gone. And therefore, what Jesus was saying was, don't scold Mary, don't criticize Mary, applaud her, because she seized this opportunity while it was still available, because she recognized that the opportunity was a short one. And as I pointed out last week, what Mary demonstrated in this was a superior faith to anyone else. She had heard the words of Christ concerning his death and departure, and she believed them when others had trouble believing them. And what she did was with that in mind. He's not going to be here long. In fact, he's going to die. He said he would, and this is an anointing for his burial, which was, of course, in keeping with the customs of that day. And so what Jesus was saying is, I will soon be gone. She knows that. She's seizing an opportunity to honor me while I'm still here, knowing that that opportunity will shortly be taken away, never to return until Jesus Christ returns in glory. Therefore, she is to be commended for acting upon this opportunity while it was available. So, what do you do with this perfume, this costly perfume? Do you sell it and give the money to the poor? Is that the way to best honor the Lord? Or do you use it to honor the Lord during the short time while you can honor him in this way? There will be other ways to honor him when he's gone. You can honor him by preaching the gospel. You can honor him by supporting missionaries who are preaching the gospel to other places. You can honor him by giving of your substance to help establish local churches where God's word is honored and the gospel is proclaimed and so forth. There are a lot of ways to honor him when he is gone with your substance. But this particular form of honoring him will be available now and then will be available no more. So again, which should you choose? Selling the perfume and giving the money to the poor? Sounds noble. Jesus said no, because even though that is a good endeavor, he was not recommending that we not help the poor. That is a good endeavor. It's not the best. It's not the highest. The highest is always to honor Christ. That is more important than honoring the poor? And you say, well, or helping the poor. You say, well, I'm honoring Christ when I help the poor. And yes, that's true. That's true. I'm not denying that. He taught us to do that. When you do that, this act of kindness, of help to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, and so forth. But again, learn what Jesus is saying here. There are some things that are even more honoring to Christ than helping the poor in his name. And yet, oftentimes, those kinds of opportunities are a one-time deal. They're, you can do it now or never. And Jesus Christ must always be our first priority. He comes before the poor. He comes before anyone or anything else. And so Christ is saying that lavish devotion to Christ is never extravagant. It's never foolish if it comes from a believing and worshiping heart. In fact, lifting him up in true devotion is probably the best way to relieve poverty. If by lifting him up you can point others to him, you'll do a great deal to eliminate poverty, or at least to help the people, the poor people who are pointed to Christ by your devotion to Christ. But the general lesson in all of this is to beware general duties that cause you to miss specific ones. You see what I'm saying? Don't use general duties to avoid specific ones, and the Bible will help you sort those out. There are other examples of this in Scripture. For example, Jesus scolded the Pharisees for dedicating their substance to the temple instead of using it for their parents when they had a responsibility, a specific duty to their parents. Now, there's always a general duty to support the temple, to honor the temple, to give your substance, at least a portion of it, to the temple. That's a good thing to do, but not as a way of avoiding the specific responsibility of helping your needy and aged parents while they're here. They're not going to be here forever. And when they're gone, you won't be able to help them anymore. But now you can, and you should. You have a responsibility to, so beware using general duties to avoid specific ones. Now I'll give you another example that I think is closer to home. I think some Christians unwisely elevate family above Christ. Now, they don't think so. They think they are honoring Christ by putting their family first, but it may be something similar to what we see before us here in John chapter 12. Family is not the most important responsibility. It is an important responsibility, but it's not first. You say, what's first? Well, Christ is always first. Well, I'm serving Christ by serving my family. He gave me my family, and he gave me responsibilities to my family. Yes, he did, but he didn't say that was the most important priority above everything else. You say, well, how do you know? Well, just think about how Christ dealt with his apostles. He called them away from not only their fishing business, in the case of those who were fishermen, and of course not all of them were, but many of them were. Those who were tax collectors, he called them away from their tax collecting duties. Those who had other jobs, and we don't even know what all of the 12 apostles of Christ were in their background, but he called them away from all of that. They forsook all of that to follow Christ. They laid all that down. They stopped their enterprises. They became followers of Jesus Christ 24/7. But what else was involved in that? They not only left their business, and this is often overlooked, and I'm sure many people have never even thought about this, but you think about it and you'll know it's true. They not only left their business, they left their families. Now again, we don't know in every case what their families consisted of, but were all of these single young men, unmarried, without children, was the leaving of their families only leaving their parents, which of course would certainly be appropriate. Well, we know that Peter had a wife. The Bible speaks about that. Jesus healed her. And so, what was Peter's obligation to his wife during the 3 years when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ, traveling with Christ and not at home with his wife? That's a tough one, but it's obviously so. I'm not telling you something that's not true. I'm telling you something that is so obviously true that you can't deny it. Well, that isn't right, some would be tempted to say. He shouldn't have done that. What? You're telling me that he shouldn't have obeyed Christ and that Christ shouldn't have told him to do this? That this was a wrong priority? If that's what Peter did, left his wife basically for 3 years. I'm sure he touched bases with her from time to time as he traveled through the area and spent some nights at home, but basically abandoned his wife for 3 years to follow Jesus Christ. Some would say, that's not right. Well, who are you to say that's not right? And Jesus made it plain, not only by what he did, that this is right, but by what he taught. If any man come after me and is not willing to leave father or mother or son or daughter or wife or husband to become a follower of me, he's not worthy of me. So in the light of that, don't you think that some of these things that say, well, I can't serve the Lord in this way because that would interfere with my family responsibilities. I can't get involved in that at church. That would interfere with my family responsibilities. I can't attend those services. That would interfere with my family responsibilities. This is family time. We designate this for the family, so I'm sorry. That sounds good. That sounds pious. That sounds spiritually minded. Family, 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 family first. No. Christ is first, and as you study what Christ did with his disciples and what Christ said to his disciples, you realize that that particular sentiment, which is a very strong one, about family coming before virtually everything else, except, of course, we wouldn't say come before Christ. But family before everything else doesn't seem to be exactly right when you examine it. Because that's not what Jesus did with his own disciples. And on we go. Some people put their jobs ahead of Christ and other Christian responsibilities. Because after all, I'm commanded to support my family. I've got to earn a living. Now, this is a tough one, and as a pastor, I deal with this all the time. I recognize that some jobs are going to interfere with attendance at church and other duties from time to time, and I'm not saying that if you have a job that does that, you need to quit that job and hope you find another one. I'm not saying that necessarily and categorically, but I am saying if you have a job that interferes significantly year after year after year, I think you better be looking for another job. Really. Just because you are commanded to work and provide for your family doesn't mean that you are commanded that you must provide for your family with this specific job. Don't you think that the Lord, who has commanded you to provide for your family and says that if you don't, you're worse than an infidel, that is an unbeliever, but don't you think the Lord who commanded that, but also commanded you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and here you are forsaking the assembly of the saints in some cases week after week after week. I've known people who work virtually every Sunday I haven't forsaken the assembly of the saints. I just can't come because of my job. Don't you think a job like that needs to be traded for another one? And I recognize you can't just do that tomorrow, necessarily, today or tomorrow. That it's not that quick and that easy and that simple. So certainly there's some, what should I say, some leeway here. Be faithful to that one and the job that God has given you, and you utilize that job and work it faithfully to supply for your family until the Lord provides a job that will also supply the needs of your family and not interfere with serving Christ. But some people don't really look for another one. I'm afraid they use their job not with because being reluctant. I'm so sorry that I have to miss church so much and am not able to be involved in active service within the church and in other ways to serve the Lord because my job interferes. And I'm afraid some people think coast on that. I'm excused from these responsibilities. I'm excused from the assembly of the saints. I'm excused from active areas of Christian service because of my job, my job, my job, my job, my job. Have you tried? Have you prayed and asked God to give you another one? Have you tried to find another one? Are you really honoring the Lord by maintaining that particular job and without any serious and genuine effort to find an alternative, and are actually happy that you've got something that gives you in your mind a legitimate reason why you can't be in church, rather than being grieved about that and diligently looking for something that will provide a better schedule so you can be in church. You see what I'm saying? I'm afraid sometimes our piety, our spiritually minded justifications, I can't help this, and I'm providing for my family. I'm afraid that sometimes that really becomes like Judas. This ointment should have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, when that wasn't his true motive at all. We've got to ask the Lord to examine our hearts and show us our motives, and we can deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can deceive ourselves, and we can talk ourselves into thinking that what we are doing that we are convinced honors the Lord, like Judas selling this ointment and giving to the poor, and the other disciples chiming in and agreeing with him on that. But what we think would honor the Lord may actually be dishonoring him, and may come from a heart that does not have pure motives. A lot of things to think about in this first section of John chapter 12. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.